I have this, I don't know, maybe it's a personal quirk, that when we sing songs and the word we, talking about, you know, us as a body, I omit that word and I put me. As that song began, there was a lot of you are ours, you are, and I kept, you are mine. And then, of course, that chorus or the bridge or whatever it's called there, it was my death, you died. I am raised to life. Personal. That's an amazing thought to me. That someone, not just someone, but the Son of God, the perfect Lamb, the great I am, would take my place. Open your Bibles to Jonah, the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. You say, I'm having a hard time finding it. It's a little book. In my big Bible, it's on page 1294. I don't know if that helps you. Does it? If you can find the little Amos or you can find Obadiah, you're getting close. As you're looking for Jonah, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever played the game of tag? Anybody ever played that game? Yeah, thank you, Braden. Okay, I want you to think of the game of tag, and I want you to think that you are one that is free to run. You are the one that is being chased. In the game of tag, the whole object of the game is to not get tagged, right? In freeze tag, once you got tagged, Kayla, what happened? You had to freeze, right? I don't know about you, but I played freeze tag, and we called it underwater freeze tag, but we weren't in a pool, we were in a big field. And what would happen is, you'd have to freeze, and you had to stay froze until someone else who was free could come and dive under your legs and make you free, then you could go again. So the whole point of the game was to not get tagged so that you wouldn't get caught or get frozen. I want you to think of the game of tag, but you are the participants in the game, and God is the one who is seeking to tag you. Will you give up? I mean, that's the church's answer. Oh, I'll just stand here. Sadly, that's not evidenced in our lives. It's not evidenced in so many church folks' lives. It's not evidenced in our communities. It's not evidenced in our world that people are waiting, standing still, if you will, going, come on, God, come on, I'm right here. I'd be honest with you. I would like to think that if I was in the game of tag and God was the one seeking to tag me, I wouldn't just stand there and wait for him to come get me. I would hope that I would be running to pursue him. To draw closer to him so that he draws closer to me. As the two of us are coming together faster and faster and faster, the time between the two of us meeting and having an intimate, personal, detailed, specific relationship is shorter. I don't want to just stand here and wait for God to get to me. I want to pursue him. And that's what we've been looking at for this entire year of 2016, is pursuing God. And I don't know if you understand this, but I'm learning that pursuing God is necessary for life. And I mean real life, true life, as the Bible calls it, abundant life. Pursuing God is necessary for life everlasting with him rather than a life everlasting without him. At least that's what I've seen in 7.5 months of preaching throughout scriptures in the Bible when it comes to us pursuing God. But this morning I want to turn the tables back to that idea of God pursuing us. Okay, in Jonah chapter 1 and the first couple verses of Jonah chapter 2, I'm just going to give you the quick review. Jonah is a prophet of God. He is a prophet that historically people wanted to hear. They would come to Jonah if they saw him in the marketplace, if they saw him in the street, they would come to Jonah and go, have you heard from God? Have you heard from God? What does God have for us today? Jonah was that man that people wanted to hear from. Matter of fact, if you study, even in Jonah chapter 1, we can find that Jonah had the ear of the king of that day. Jonah could go into the king's presence and say, King, we need to have a chit-chat. God wants to speak. And the king would listen. The king would want to hear. A prophet, especially one like Jonah, was called by God to declare God's message. That's what a prophet did in Jonah's day. And God gave Jonah a message. God gave Jonah a message, and then the prophet Jonah was to go and share that message with the people that God said, speak to these people. In Jonah's case, God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah the prophet was given the message by God to go and give it to the specific people he was supposed to speak it to. All right? That's what a prophet did. Who was meant to hear Jonah's message? It's in verse 2. Starts with an N and ends with Nineveh. Okay? Now, today, just fast forward for a moment today, as a church, as a born-again body of believers, as New Testament believers, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, I want you to go out and share a message. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and declare unto them all these things that I've shown you and told you. That's our purpose today. As born-again, blood-bought believers, we are called to go out into the nation. There is a people group that need to hear the message of God. Okay? Our responsibility in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is when we have received power and the Holy Spirit has come upon us, we will go out and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So God back then had a message for Nineveh. God today has a message for the world. There are those who are called to proclaim the message to specific people group, and there are, as Jonah to Nineveh, and you and I to the world around us today. So this is not just a message for Jonah. It's not just a message from the Old Testament. It's a message for us today on the idea that God is pursuing us for a purpose. And I want us to see that this morning. So God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Share the message. Jonah said, no. And Jonah didn't just say no. Jonah went and got on a boat and headed 180 degrees the other way. Now, as Jonah gets on the boat and they start to head out to sea, God puts a great storm on the sea. So much so that the sailors on the boat recognized that their boat was going to go down. It was going to be wrecked. So the men on the boat are going, what's going on? What's going on? What God, little g God, who have we ticked off? Who has messed up in this plan that's going to cause our death? And they don't know. They can't figure it out. So if you're reading in Jonah chapter 1, it says they drew lots to find out who was at fault. I mean, that makes sense. Let's see who's at fault. Let's not evaluate and talk to people. Let's just draw straws. Right? No, I mean, that's what they did, though. And guess what? Who drew the short straw? Jonah. Jonah was found guilty. But you also will read in Jonah chapter 1 that Jonah knew his guilt. Jonah knows he's guilty. And Jonah says, I'm the one. I'm a prophet of God. I'm disobeying God. I should have been doing this, but I'm doing this. So, hey, here's the deal. Throw me over the boat, kill me, and the storm will be brought to peace. At first, they're like, no, Jonah, that's a little overboard. Get the pun? Just seeing if you're awake. So what do? They decide, no, we can fix this. We'll row harder and faster. They were rowing harder and faster against the God who created the storm. They were rowing harder and faster against God's plan. And what did God do? The Bible says the storm blew back harder. So much so that they were like, all right, Jonah, let's go. You're off. All right? And now I'm doing a quick synopsis of this because I don't want to preach those. I want to get to the rest of the story and how it deals with us today. But so they cast lots. Joe knows he's guilty. He says, throw me overboard. They say, no way. We're gonna try to row harder and faster against God. Never a good idea to row against God's plan. Okay? It's never a good idea to go against God's plan. Just even when it doesn't make sense. Just, okay, God, if this is your plan, I'm going to take my hands off the oar and I'm just going to go with you. So what happens? They throw Jonah over and it says that in chapter 1, look at the very end of it with me, verse 15, they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging, and then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord who took vows. Okay, and then in verse 17 it says, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights. Now, most of us know the rest of the story. If you've been in church, you know that, you know, the fish spits him out a couple days later, and Jonah goes and he tells Nineveh, and the entire city repents, and then Jonah's like, what the heck? But I want us to hang out here for just a moment between chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you were Jonah, okay? If you were Jonah, and you were the one that had been used by God time and time again, and people sought you out to hear what the Lord God said for you and for his people, and you were that person. You were that person who people sought after and sought advice and sought counsel. And you were that person who was tight with God. You walked closely with God, so much so that God used you as his servant. If you were that person, and now you found yourself, I mean, you just flat out told God that you thought his plan, by going the other direction, you didn't just tell God no. You said, God, that's a dumb plan. God, I don't like that plan. I disagree. I reject it fully, going the other way. You just told God you thought his whole thing, his message was, you thought the people that he loved were worthless. And under no circumstances were you going to do what God called you to do. I mean, Jonah even declares in chapter 1, he says, I know why this storm is happening. It's me and my disobedience. You knew that. Now you find yourself in the belly of a fish because you actually thought that when those sailors threw you over into that raging sea, that would be your death. You really, I mean, this is what Jonah declares. It's right there. Throw me over the sea and God will be quiet. God will say enough. The sacrifice of life for new life. Jonah understood that. So he thought, they throw me over, I'm going to drown. I'm a dead man. I'd rather be dead than deal with the guilt of rejecting God anymore. I don't know if that, let's not say that there, but what would you be thinking right now? If all that were, and all of a sudden you're sitting in the belly of a fish going, I asked two of our really, really smart people in this church, what would you be thinking, student pastor Steve? And what would you be thinking, children's minister Thomas? What would you be thinking at this moment? Would you be thinking, okay, I just disobeyed God, I just rejected God, I just did all this, I thought I was going to be dead, I thought God would kill me with the sea, but now I'm in the belly of a fish. What would you be thinking? And to a T, they said, oh man, I really messed up. I thought the sea was going to kill me fast, but now am I waiting for a slow and agonizing death? And I said, death by digestion. Huh? Can you imagine that? Have you ever been to that place? I mean, I don't know what you would be thinking or doing at that moment, but I know a whole lot of Christians. I know a whole lot of church people. I know a lot of pew potatoes who have a fear of making God so angry that you would rather be dead than to have, that he would rather you be dead than to have to deal with you anymore. I've had too many people in my office, too many conversations with folks who believe that God is so angry with them that he wants them dead. And if not dead, then God is done with them. He's just to the point where I don't really ever want to hear from you again. I don't want to be near you again. I can't think of a time in my life when I've done a Jonah. Totally. There's times in my life when I've told God, I just don't think what he's doing is smart, and I just don't think he's got the best plan, and I think I got a better idea. There's been times in my life when I've told God that I don't like anything that's going on in this whole thing, and I don't want anything to do with it, knowing full well that God had me right in that position. I've told God, I don't like these people, knowing full well that God brought them into my life. And I know full well that there are people who don't like me, that God has brought me into your life. I understand, but I don't think I've ever in my life come to that point where I have just turned tail and run and said, God, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do any of this. I don't want it. But I think Jonah, having done all those things, realizing that great disobedience, he deserves death, Jonah proves one thing to be true. And I don't think it's just Jonah. I think David the psalmist knew it as well. In Psalm 139, David said this, where can I go from your spirit, O God? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, then you are there. If I make my bed in the place of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. I think Jonah is learning in the belly of this fish, and I think David learned the same thing, that there are times and places in our life where things seem so messed up, so out of control, we've blown it so bad, and yet God is saying, listen, I want you to understand something. I am still pursuing you. Think of the songs that we sung this morning. I didn't ask him to sing any of these songs, but it's amazing to me that through his son on the cross, God was pursuing me. Through the death of crucifixion, through the process of making him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to become sin, that I might become his righteousness, through that picture of God was pursuing me. Think about it, just for a moment. Jonah rejected God. Jonah turned his back on God and was able to rest while he did it. You read chapter 1, when that sea was going crazy, where was Jonah? I've never been on a big boat. I've been in canoes and kayaks on relatively smooth water. Even then, I'm not sure I could lay back and sleep. But Jonah, it says, was able to rest while he was on the road away from God. To me, that's arrogance at its highest. Yet God did not call for Jonah's physical death. Nor did God call for Jonah's total separation. Sure, Jonah got thrown overseas. Do we see anywhere in the Bible where God told the sailors, throw Jonah over? That was Jonah's idea. So when the men threw Jonah, following Jonah's plan, overboard, the Bible says that God had prepared ahead of time a ginormous fish. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was thrown overboard in a raging sea, I would not be looking for a fish to rescue me. I wouldn't. I would hope somebody would at least throw one of those little inflatable giraffes or whatever. Or maybe they would throw me over, then they would throw me those two little floaties that go on your arms. If I was expecting a rescue, I would expect a rescue boat. Or, you know, maybe Jesus rowing up would be a cute little picture in this story. Or Peter or something, you know. Old Testament, New Testament. See the impossibility of it. See, sometimes we look at what God is doing and we don't recognize it as rescue. We look at the troubles that we find ourselves in. We look at the decisions that we've made. We think this is what God desires. This is what God needs. This is what I deem necessary to honor God. Jonah was messing this thing up from the get-go. And yet, where was God? Planning ahead of time for this big fish to come. And when Jonah was going down in the deep, for this big fish to swallow Jonah. Now, I know in modern-day America, many people would go, this is just a great illustrative thing to show the protection of God. Okay, even if you don't believe in the literal truth of Jonah, it's a pretty cool illustration of God's protection and preparation to pursue you. I mean, you can deny the truth of Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights all you want. If it's just a fairy tale, it's still an awesome illustration of God saying, no matter how far you go to mess this up, baby, I will be there to call you out from the depths. It's an awesome realization that no matter how bad we've messed it up. I mean, even while Jonah was rejecting God, God came to Jonah's rescue. And I'm telling you, the belly of a fish cannot be pleasant. I mean, Brett, would you like to sit in a slimy, acid-induced, probably smelly situation? No. And yet that is exactly where God brought Jonah. How many of us would pray for the belly of a fish in the depths of a sea? I mean, now that we see the illustration, yes, I'm going to be spiritual, Pastor. I'm going to raise my hand. But what if I started calling out your troubles by name right now? And started? I'm not going to do that. Don't freak out. But I got a really tight friend. A really tight family member in Christ. who's probably feeling like they're in the belly of a well right now. My prayer was that stinky, crappy situation, that person would understand, no matter how slimy, no matter how stinky, no matter how acid-burning it is, his Father, his Creator, his Redeemer knows, and that's exactly where he has him to be. Most of us in the Christian church today, most of us in our pews today, and our polite little stink-free Christian lives would never, never praise God for a stinky fish belly as a sense of rescue. And I don't think Jonah did it at first either. Think about this. When Jonah's body hit the water, boom, storm was gone. I mean, that's what it says in verse 6. The men feared the Lord, verse 15. They picked Jonah up, threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The sailors who were ignorant in the beginning of chapter 1, they were ignorant of the one true God when they set sail. They might have known of him. They might have known of something about, oh, there's this Yahweh God that people serve. But they had all kinds of other gods that they knew about. And yet God, now, Jehovah reveals himself through the mighty power of the sea and the calming of the sea, and now they come before Jehovah and they worship him as their God. It's what verse 16 says when it says, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They're like, oh my gosh, okay, this is probably the one we ought to be paying attention to now. Think about this for just a moment. We have no indication that the sailors saw the fish swallow Jonah. We don't see that in the scripture. We can maybe infer it, but we don't have any indication that they saw the fish swallow Jonah. Therefore, they probably felt that when he hit the water, he's a dead man. Whether he hit the water and died of the impact or the pressure as he sank and drowned, whatever, they most likely thought him to be dead. But here's what they could grasp, and I believe chapter 1, verse 16 tells us this. They could grasp the fact that the one true God would take the sacrifice of one man for the rescue of many. What did we sing about this morning? The sacrifice of one man, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of many. You see, what I find fascinating is in America today, I'm not in another country, I'm in America. What I find fascinating in Missouri, and what I find fascinating in Southwest Missouri, and what I find fascinating right here in the communities of Orinoco, Purcell, Alba, Webb City, Joplin, Carthage, Neosho, all the ways that we reach out into this four-state region here, what I still find fascinating to me is people can be presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. People can be presented with the one who died for their sin, who took their sin and their shame and became their rescuer, their savior. They can take Easter Sunday and celebrate it with eggs and ham and all kinds of hunts, but they cannot understand the fact that one man, Jesus, died that they might have life. Oh, they see the scenery, they see the picture, but they are unwilling to receive it or accept it unto themselves. You say, oh, surely not, Pastor. Oh, surely. I meet with people, I see people, I talk to people, they come into my office, I see them at Walmart, my wife sees them in the hospital bed. The gospel of Jesus Christ is presented with grace and mercy, much love, much passion, and the people look and go, no, these dumb sailors could see it. What is wrong with many people in the church pews today who can't or won't grasp it? Here's another thing to think about in this little process of Jonah sacrificing his life. I mean, Jonah said, it says in verse 7, they cast lots. A lot fell on Jonah, but Jonah said to them, they said, please tell us, what have you done? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? So verse 9, he says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he was telling them this. So then they said to him in verse 11, what should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? And then notice the little note in verse 11. The sea was growing even more. And Jonah said to them, pick me up and throw me in the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Even Jonah understood that the sacrifice of his life could mean the salvation of many. Are we willing? Now seriously, church, I'm not asking you to make, I don't think the Bible asks us to make a sacrifice of I'm going to go without a meal today for the salvation of someone else. That might be, but no, I don't really think we grasp the idea of being willing to die. Jonah said it. I'm the problem. Let me die and you will be saved. Jesus looked at his disciples and says, I'm going to tell you something. Pay attention. I'm going to die for the salvation of many. And his dudes, his best buds, the disciples, even Peter said, no way. Sadly, that is the mindset of too many of us in the church today. Are we willing to make the sacrifice of ourself, whatever it is that God lays before us, for the salvation of others? Miss Sherry and I were talking this week, and I can't tell you that I'm at this place, but it is a discussion that we are having just simply because we're trying to take God's word and how might it be applied to our life. And in the days that we live in are such darkness. The streets of our cities, even Joplin, is being overrun with lawlessness. The love of mankind for one another is growing colder and colder. And we're discussing the events of this past week and what's going on in our own communities and the fears and the trepidations and the prayers of what we see happening and how we can be a light in this darkness. And she just looked at me and she posed this question. She said, here's the question that I'm thinking I don't want the answer to. She says, if there are two children, mine and my enemies, and there is a gun to their heads, not my head, to their heads, And the gunman says, which child, yours or your enemy's? If I say, no, mine, that's selfish. Of course, the righteousness in me and the one who wants to alter, manipulate the situation says, no, I'll stand in front of the gunman and say, take my life. But the gunman's not saying, no, I'm not going to shoot you. I will shoot your kid or his kid. Taking the sacrifice upon myself, I should pick up my son and say, shoot him. Pastor, that's rough. That's hard. But the reality of it is, if I'm willing to look out for anything of myself before I look out for anybody else, then I'm not willing to make the sacrifice for the salvation, let alone of many, but of one. And too many of us people who call ourselves by the name of Christ are too comfortable either in the church or in our beds or in our comfy little homes. We are unwilling to make the sacrifice of saying, Lord, take everything that I have if it means their salvation. It doesn't happen that way very often. But if think about this, Jonah's desperate situation, and he was desperate even in the midst of his rebellion of God. He knew he was running from God, and yet he still knew the consequence. He still knew all these things, and he still knew that God could use this. The desperateness of our situations may be the only thing that brings another to Christ. The trouble that we find ourselves in, the trepidation, I mean, this was brought on by Jonah himself. And God was still pursuing the situation. God was still pursuing the situation of a man who once was obedient but is now disobedient. A man who once proclaimed the word of God but now rejected that proclamation. Yet God was still pursuing, and not just pursuing Jonah, but pursuing sailors who didn't know of him. I'm sure all of us in this room have people where we work or in our families or at schools or in our neighborhoods that are ignorant of his true identity. They don't truly know who the one true God is. Just as God was pursuing these sailors who were ignorant of his true identity, God did it again with Paul, the apostle Paul, who was Saul, then Paul. When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he's walking around town and he sees all these altars to all these gods, and then he sees this one altar to the unknown God. These were people who did not know the identity of the true one God, the sovereign King, the great I Am. So what did Paul do? He says, man, I see you people are really hyper-religious. You're spiritual. You even got every base covered. You are looking for the one true God. Let me tell you, the one that you don't know, I can introduce you to him. God pursued people and still does pursue people who do not know him. But he uses, more times than not, his children, his prophets, his teachers, his people, putting them in troubling situations so that those who don't know him may get to know him. How dare we pray for comfortableness? How dare we pray with that in mind? Chapter 2. 3 days later. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the first word of chapter 2 says, then. I'm just thinking that for 3 days and three nights, Jonah had some time to think. Okay, it says 3 days and three nights. Not immediately did Jonah cry out to the Lord. I don't want to go extemporaneously crazy adding more to the Bible, but when it says, then Jonah prayed, what happened those 3 days and three nights? I still believe that Jonah, when he was thrown over, was expecting to die. And I still think that somewhere in Jonah's mind, because he's just as man as I am, he's just as man as Steve is, he's just as man as Thomas is, there was somewhere in his mind where he was thinking, oh man, this is going to be terrible, dying in the belly of a fish? Oh my gosh. But then as each day passed, the first day, the first night, the second day, the second night, I'm thinking that if Jonah's anything like me, he might be saying to himself, whoa, wait a minute, I'm not dying. I'm not dying. I'm not being eaten up. I'm not. My flesh is still here. My heart is still beating. I'm still passing gas with my lungs. I'm still doing this. Maybe God has another plan. And I think if you read chapter 2, just the first two verses of it, I think Jonah begins to realize that God's grace is starting to take root. And he starts to say, I'm not dying. Oh God, oh God. I'm not dying. Oh, God, I blew it. Can you? Are you? Will you forgive me? Can you hear me? Look at it. Jonah prayed the Lord. Here's what Jonah said. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Now, earlier in chapter 1, Jonah knew what caused his affliction, right? Jonah caused his affliction. Jonah did this to himself. Jonah didn't blame anybody else. He said, God, I'm in the belly of a fish, God. I'm not quite sure you can hear me. I mean, basically what he says. But then at the end of that, he says, you answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, the place of the dead, I cried. Think of what Jonah said. I thought I was dead. I'm in the place where I should be dead. I cried to you, God. And then look what it says. You heard my voice. You heard me. I wasn't sure you could hear me down here in the fish, God. I don't know how deep that fish was in the sea. I don't know. But I can tell you there are times in my own life where I have felt, where I have messed up so bad. I want to crawl under the carpet just to get away from it. I'm so far gone, God. I've messed up so bad. So many bad choices. So much garbage piling up. I don't know if you can even hear me, God. Anybody ever been there? I was thinking this week of the man who looked at Jesus, said, I need you to heal. I need you to heal this person. I need you to heal him. And Jesus said, well, yeah, if you got faith. And when the man in Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, Lord, I believe, but help me with my lack. Lord, I'm in the belly of a fish. Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, I'm in distress. God, it just seems like there's no way out of this situation. There's no light in here. Can you hear me? And I want you to hear this, church. Twice. Jonah 2, 2 at the end. You answered me, and at the very end of verse 2, you heard my voice. You answered me. You heard my voice. Here's some comforting thoughts as Kevin gets ready to come. Think about David, who did that Psalm 139. He was a man of God. He was a hero in the faith, if you will. The Bible says he was a man who was after God's own heart, and yet we know that this David blew it huge. And yet in Psalm 139, he looks back over his life. It's like a review of his life, and he looks back and he sees the hand of his almighty, everlasting Father over his life. Matter of fact, the way you can read Psalm 139, if you go through it, you can see that David, as he goes back thinking, he can't think of another time or a place when God truly was not there. Oh, there were times when David would run, but he looks back over his life and he says, oh man, sure, in the moment when I was there, I just didn't think you were there, God. But look at what he says in Psalm 139, 7, 8, 9, and 10. It may seem as though the Lord is not near, but we can be assured by the word of God that he is near at all times. It might not seem as if God is drawing closer to you, but he is pursuing you. Don't get caught in the fact that, okay, I've given my life to Christ. I'm a born-again, blood-bought believer. I'm a follower of him. He's caught me. That's all. He is pursuing deepness with you. And chances are you're going to find yourself in a very dark time, a difficult time. Might even be where you're in, like in the belly of a fish and there is no light. All you have is the opportunity to cry out to him. Those that love the Lord, you can know, and I know there are people in this room who know this. When you lay your life down before God, you're in that dark time, or you're on that mountaintop praise time, but you have been drawn unto him. And in that moment, though you did know him, in that moment when he shows up in the crisis, or that moment when he shows up on the mountaintop of praise, you're drawn even deeper to him. It's a comforting thought to know that those who love the Lord can know that even though we know him, we can know him more. It's also comforting for those who may be running from him right now. It ought to comfort you right now. If you've never heard of the Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Shalom, the Great I Am, if you don't have an intimate relationship with him right now, it is comforting to know, at least it ought to be, that he is pursuing you. And if you've come to that point in your life when the gospel has been presented to you and you've chosen to ignore it, the love of Christ has been brought right to your doorstep and you said, it's not for me, it's for another time. If you read on in Jonah chapter 3, you'll find that the entire city of Ninevites, who were vile, horrible, God-hating people, all of them come to know Jesus Christ, or come to know God as their Savior. If you've rejected him, if you're unrighteous, if you're like a Ninevite, it ought to be comforting to know that the God of all creation is pursuing you today. Pursuing God. For you and I, it's necessary for life. Pursuing God is necessary that you and I draw unto him, that we might find real life. Jesus said it this way, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. It is necessary for you and I to walk in Christ and to be drawn closer to him day by day, moment by moment, by his word and his spirit, to gather together in this place as a body and walk closer to him. That is necessary. But knowing that he is pursuing me, it makes me just want to stop. It makes me want to stop all the activity. It makes me want to move away from all the distractions of this world. And it makes me want to make a beeline right for him. Now, I know in this room are many born-again, blood-bought believers. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, you've bent your knee, you've raised your hands, you've prayed something like, oh, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God who died for me. You took my sin and my shame. You took it on the cross. You died. You were buried. And you were rose again by the glory of the Father that I can walk a new life. I trust you for my salvation. If you've done that, you understand what it means for God to come and pursue you and grab hold of your heart. Are you willing to surrender even more? To know him even more today? Are there things in your life that are keeping you from him? I think there are. And I think right now is the moment where we have an opportunity to throw it overboard. And if you're unwilling to throw the garbage overboard, do like Jonah. Lord, I just want to die. I just want to die to myself. Trusting that when I throw myself into that raging sea, that you will be there to rescue. It's an invitation. It's all it is. It's the best one God has for you. Would you stand with me? If you're one of those sailors in this room who has never